Why don't you open up your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. Before I actually get into the text itself and read it to you, we're only gonna read the first five verses this evening and consider those. I had considered actually reading the entire Upper Room discourse to you, and I decided that it is 26 verses, and we are going to be going through those verses one by one. So instead of reading the whole thing to you, I just want to read some of the highlights and consider what it is that this prayer of Jesus's is all about. If you've been with us through the Upper Room discourse, John 13, 14, 15, and 16, it's been quite a ride. It's a night of it's an upsetting night. It's the last night that Jesus is on earth with his disciples before he goes into captivity. Judas is on the way as we speak in this section tonight. Judas is on the way to betray him. He has warned his disciples that there will be hard times to come. He has told them that they will fail him, they will betray him, they will deny him, that there will be a lot of persecution coming their way. He told them that there will be a day when there's people who will put you to death, thinking that by doing so they are offering service to God. But he has also filled them with every reason for hope. He has told them he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's told them that he will be with them. He will send God the Spirit to empower them. And he's guaranteed them victory. He's guaranteed them that as bad as things get, as ugly as things get, as hopeless as things seem to get, victory is guaranteed. And now this is sort of the calm before the storm. He directs his attention from his 11 remaining disciples, and he turns to the Father in prayer in the company of the disciples. This is a recorded prayer. They were able to hear Jesus say this, and he begins to pray to the Father concerning a number of things. And the first thing that he prays for is actually for himself. He prays for what's going to transpire in the immediate future. And that's what we're going to consider tonight in verses 1 through 5. But he also is going to pray for the disciples who are immediately there with him in that moment. And he's also going to pray for us. He goes on after verse 5 into verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to these men whom you have given me out of the world. And they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." In verse 9, he says, "I ask this on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Verses 12 and 13, Jesus goes on to pray, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished except for the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." In verse 20, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." In verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." A beautiful promise there in verse 24, that we will be with him, that we will see the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays for himself, for his immediate disciples, and for us. And so at the conclusion of his instruction and his teaching to the disciples that are around him, he now, chapter 17, turns his attention to the Father, and it says, verse 1, that Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was." So this whole chapter, John 17, is really the calm right before the storm. Jesus has instructed his disciples. He's been speaking directly to them, dealing with their emotions and dealing with their, preemptively dealing with their confusion and with their questions and answering questions for them. And in chapter 18, his betrayer comes and the authorities come, and he is taken off to imprisonment, his mock trial, and eventually and ultimately to the cross, to the grave, and then resurrects and ascends from there. But here he turns to the Lord, and I love this little note that's put in here. John writes here that Jesus spoke these things, lifting his eyes up to heaven. And I love that little note, because it doesn't necessarily need to be there. And I think that the reason why it is, there's a lot of guys that will comment on this and say that this is giving us an actual prescriptive posture for prayer, that we should bow our heads, we should close our eyes, we should fold our hands, we should take on some sort of physical position in order to approach the Lord in prayer. And I'm not going to say that's a bad practice. I think that that's great in a lot of ways for a lot of different reasons. But what I love about this note here is that it's just evidence that John was there. There's a number of things that the gospel writers put into their writings, and it's just sweet because it's just a reminder that they were there. They saw this happen. You know, this took place in a real time. This really happened in history. Jesus actually did this, and as John was watching Jesus did this, Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven. In chapter 21, another hotly debated detail, everyone thinks that it means something profound and they try to put something allegorical to it. I myself don't agree with that, but in John chapter 21, they take in the disciples after Jesus' resurrection, take in this huge haul of fish. And it says that there was 153 fish that they caught that day. And everybody starts throwing spit wads at one another about the 153 means this or the 153 means that. And you know what? Maybe I don't necessarily hold to that, but it does at least mean that, again, these guys were just there. This is just it's a detail based on a real life account. It's just an eyewitness account. These guys were actually there. They were watching this happen in real time. Jesus lifts his eyes up to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And if you know the Gospel of John, if you've been going through it with us for any amount of time, you've seen this phrase come up again and again. Jesus said it in chapter 2, in chapter 7, in chapter 8, in chapter 12, in chapter 13, and now he says it here. And in the earlier in the book, he was saying, "My hour has not come. My hour is not yet." They did not put hands on him when they were trying to seize him, because his hour had not yet come. The second half of the gospel, you start hearing Jesus say, "The hour has come." It's in a week, it's in a couple of days, and now the hour has actually, in fact, come and is right here upon them. And one of the things that I take heart in knowing, one of the things that this communicates, is that Jesus, by saying again and again, "The hour is not yet, the hour is not yet, the hour is not yet, okay, the hour is now," is that he's constantly in control. He doesn't just dictate that the cross will happen. He also dictates when it will happen and how it will happen. He's never a victim. In John chapter 19, one of my favorite moments in Jesus' life is he comes up, he's been arrested, he's been beaten, he's presented before Pontius Pilate, and he's not giving Pilate what he wants. Pilate is demanding specific answers, and Jesus is, for the most part, remaining silent, or he's saying very little, and Pilate gets upset and frustrated with Jesus. And in John 19, he says, he's saying, "Do you know who I am?" He says, "Do you not know that I have the power to either crucify you or set you free?" And Jesus responds to him and says, "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from on high." Another personal favorite of mine, I would have loved, this is one of the things that I want to see on Blu-ray if we get to heaven and we're able to see the things that transpired in history. This is one of the moments that I want to actually see as it transpired. In John 18, the crowd comes to arrest him, and Jesus asks them, "Who is it that you seek?" And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus responds and says, "I am he." And in chapter 18, verse 6, it says that when he said that, all of them fell backwards. He's in control. He's still in power. This is not his plan falling apart. The deepest, darkest hour of history, the Son of Man being given over to the hands of sinners to be crucified on a cross, and he's in control. He's in control of our lives. He knows what's going on. He sees you. He's aware of you. He knows what's transpiring. And as dark as it might get, do not come to the conclusion that it's because Jesus has forgotten you or has abandoned you. Him saying here, the hour has come, is a declaration that he's in control. He knew it was coming. He knows what's taking place. The hour has come for him to be glorified. And so he prays to the Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And this makes me think of a question, and it's a ridiculous and it's an impossible question, and I know that. But it helps me remain thankful, because I've sometimes wondered, and maybe you have too, what if God wasn't good? What if he wasn't kind? What if he wasn't merciful? What if he was only, at best, a judge, or at worst, he was a malevolent tyrant who created the world in order to just specifically cause us pain and suffering, just because he could do it? What if the cross didn't work? What if Jesus hadn't been glorified? What if he hadn't been lifted up? And I know it's a ridiculous, it's an impossible question, because when God sets out to do something, it does not fail. It will not fail. And we see that in Jesus using past tense language here in these verses, because the cross is as good as done, because it's going to happen. It's absolutely guaranteed. And only Jesus is able to do that. Only Jesus is able to say, because I said it, it's going to take place. But this makes me, it just reminds me to be thankful that Jesus was lifted up. As bloody and brutal and hard as it was, we benefit from it greatly. And so when he says this, he's saying, let's do this. Glorify your Son. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The time has come. The hour has come for Jesus to be lifted up. Lifted up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As Moses had to lift up the serpent in the desert, Numbers 21, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And part of what Jesus is saying here in the glorify your Son, it's a very nuanced statement. And he says it a couple of times, so we're going to take it bit by bit. But here, at the very least, he's recognizing and he is praying, Father, it's time for me to be glorified, to be lifted up, to do this work of salvation. Jesus did not come just to live. And he did not come, it's not like he came to earth the day before this and just died. He came and he lived a perfect life, and then he died. And he's praying here to the Father, let's do this. Lift me up. The Son of Man must be glorified, lifted up as the Lamb. And we see in this glory, we see in his being lifted up, we see his obedience. We see his obedience to the Father. We see his obedience even to the cross. We see his power over evil and death. We see that he is sinless. He is the perfect Son of God who is lifted up for our sake. He's glorified in the fact that this was all saving power. This was victory. This brought salvation to individual human beings, this very work that he was doing. He was glorified in this act of power through an act of humility simultaneously. It's a glorious thing. It's only a God thing. His lifting up on the cross was many, many things, and this is some of it. We see his obedience, we see his love, and we see that the cross is proof to us that there is no depth, there is no distance that the love of God is not willing to go. Jesus, at no point during his passion, at no point during the next 24 hours did he throw the cross off his back and say, this is enough, I can't do it. The spitting, the pulling out of his beard, the 39 lashes, at no point did he stop and say, okay, never mind, I'm done. His love knows no bounds. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, that he loved them to the end, and we see that on the cross. Even when he was nailed and lifted up, he stayed there. And they even taunted him and said, come on down. How tempting that would have been just to shut those guys up, you know? You've saved others. Why don't you save yourself? Come down off the cross. He stayed until the end, doing something for those men that they didn't realize at all, that he was even in the act of making a salvation possible for them. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't just stop at coming to earth. He didn't just stop with the incarnation. He didn't just stop with being someone of no consequence, just a carpenter from a small town that no one was really all that impressed with. He didn't stop there. He didn't stop with just the verbal harassment. He didn't stop with people trying to stone him and chase him out of town and throw him off cliffs and trying to soil his reputation. He didn't stop at any of that. The hour had come, and in a controlled manner, he went to the cross knowing that it was going to happen. His hour had come. Glorify your Son. We see some of the glory of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He never said stop. He went all the way for us. And so as you glorify the Son, so that the Son may glorify you, verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. You give the Son of God glory. You give Jesus glory, and he's going to glorify the Father. That's what he's going to do, because Jesus is God in human flesh. You give him authority, and he is going to give eternal life to those who the Father has given him. You give him glory, he glorifies the Father. You give him authority, and he gives life with that authority. It's a sobering thought to remember that Jesus has authority. He is the name by which every knee will bow. On heaven and on earth and under the earth, the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus has absolute power. He has absolute authority. And what we see him doing with it is humbling himself all the way to the point of the cross, doing the hard work of dying for us. And he is worthy because of it. Revelations 5:9 says, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. He is able to give eternal life to all who are given to him. He has this authority and he has this ability because he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Jesus is God in the flesh. He existed before creation. He's pre-existent. He existed with God in all of eternity. One God who exists in three persons. He was pre-existent, he was co-existent, and he's self-existent. This is what theologians call, fancy little word that they use, it's the aseity of God. It's that he derives his life from nothing. Human beings are easy to kill. We need oxygen, we need food, we need bodies that function properly. You deprive us of oxygen, you deprive us of food or for water for too long, or you just let us live normal lives and we've got time's ticking every step of the way. We derive our life from all sorts of things. Conditions have to be just so for us to live, not so with God. He has authority and ability to give life because he is life in its essence. He is the I am that I am. He is just pure being. Never created, never had a beginning, derives his life from nothing. He is life, and he is able to give that life to whosoever the Father gives him. And I've got to make a technical note here, a little bit of Bible commentary, because when you come to a verse like this, and if you do any sort of studying on it, if you've been in the Christian faith for any length of time, you come to a verse like this and you know that this is the kind of verse that people fight about. Jesus will give eternal life to those who the Father has given him. And I've been around long enough that the bells go off. Just reading that verse, the bells go off. And then, of course, I am here all day reading commentaries and talking to people and listening to sermons, and you cannot get past this verse without this conversation, and so I have to bring it up. And I also want to bring it up because this is the work of salvation. How does it play out? Is it God's sovereignty? Is it human decision? Is it both? Is there a balance? Is it 60% of one and 40% of the other? The church has been debating this for 1,500 years. And the reason why I want to bring it up because it's there, but I also want to bring it up personally because I had never heard this. We hear these terms get thrown around, Calvinism and Arminianism, or the Protestant Reformation, Protestant Reformed theology, or dispensationalism. We hear these words, and the reason why I want to bring it up is because I had never heard those words. I was almost 30 before I heard anyone talk like that, and it actually freaked me out because no one ever told me. And I questioned everything for a minute because I thought, what I'm believing is it wrong? Is it right? I don't understand what's going here. I didn't have a whole lot of great Bible teaching growing up, and so it freaked me out. And so I want to take this opportunity to at least present some of this information to y'all. I know it's just a technical thing, and I'm sorry for that. But the argument goes like this. In the 1600s, there was a reformation where guys came along and they said, the work of the cross guaranteed salvation for a certain number of people. And you read verses like John 6:44, where Jesus says, nobody can come to the Father unless they are drawn. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them to me. There needs to be a supernatural tweaking of their heart to cause their affections to come to me at all. And you read in Acts chapter 13, there's this fascinating and interesting text where Paul is teaching, and it says that those who were appointed unto salvation got saved that day, put their faith in Jesus. It doesn't say that those who believed were then appointed unto salvation. It says that those who were appointed unto salvation believed. And people read that and they go, okay, so human beings have nothing that they can do. And they use Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching at Pentecost. He's preaching to the people who cried out for Jesus' blood. And he says, this was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that he would go to the cross. And you guys are the ones that put him there. And so what this means is that God in his sovereignty elects people who are going to guaranteed get saved from the work of Christ on the cross. And it is absolutely going to happen. And those people are referred to as the elect, or to those who are given to Jesus. And the Protestant Reformation guys say that is the way that it is every single time. And what they say is the reason why it has to be that way, and I've seen guys with they yell and they scream and they've got a vein coming out of their forehead and they bang the pulpit and they say this is the way that it is. And there's another group of guys that say something quite the opposite. And these reform guys say it's because the only other option is that Jesus potentially died for everybody. That he went to the cross and he took the punishment of sins, and now whosoever may believe will have eternal life and not perish. So potentially Jesus died for everybody, but that also means that theoretically he didn't die for anybody, because who's going to say that people are going to get saved? What's the chances that not one single human being in human history is going to take advantage of the propitiation of Jesus for them? That can't be. Right? So there's an argument back and forth. Either Jesus died for certain people called the elect, or he died for potentially everybody, and whether or not you get into heaven is 100% up to you in the final analysis. And guys bang the pulpit and they yell and they scream and they say it's this way or it's this way. And I've got to tell you, friends, all of the reading that I've done, all the studying that I've done, the meditating that I've done on it, and I've done it since 2017. I've just thought about this again and again and again. This was the first thing that me and my wife started talking about when we first got together. Calvinism, Arminianism, dispensation, what's going on? What's it like? Friends, when you take the whole of Scripture into consideration, the honest answer is that we do not know. You have verses like John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. So I believe that there is a supernatural element that is at play there. And Jesus himself in John 5 says, listen, guys, you're searching the Scriptures. They speak of me, but you're refusing to come. That's a volitional choice. You refuse to come. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not come. It's Matthew 23. What does that leave us with? It leaves us with a tension. That's what it leaves us with. There's something here in the wisdom, in the sovereignty, in the working, in the counsels of Almighty God that our brains cannot understand. God has to make a move. We have to repent. I don't know how it works in between. It's above my pay grade. But I trust the God who does nothing wrong. I trust his system. I trust his wisdom. I do not know how it works. And I personally get uncomfortable when someone starts trying to punch a hole through the pulpit and say, this is the way it is because, and they pull one verse. And I've never seen a guy that's got a million followers on Instagram and 30,000 people that he preaches to on a weekly basis consider both at the same time. I haven't seen it. Anecdotally, I haven't seen it. There's a tension here that we have to grapple with. But is that not true with all of the Bible? How is Jesus truly man and truly God? How is God the Father, God Yahweh himself, one God existent in three persons? I don't know how that works, but I trust Jesus. And this is what I know for sure, that for you and me, the gospel is universal. Jesus said, go out, pantata ethne. He said, every tongue, every tribe, every ethnicity, go out into the world and preach the gospel. And how that works, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Paul says, one preaches, one plants, one waters, but God is the one who causes the growth. And so I'm sorry that I had to digress on that a little bit, but it was right there and I had to address and I couldn't ignore it. Those, one last word, those who are given, this is another thing that I think is comforting and beautiful, is that those who are given that Jesus is referring to here, they may not know that they are given at some particular point. If you got saved later in life, you were one who was given to Jesus before you even knew it. And the text where I pull that from is in John 7. It says that Jesus' brothers told him, hey man, go up to Jerusalem. Do your miracles, start a following, start a movement. You're not gonna do that if you're here in Galilee, so go. And then fascinating text, John writes that his brothers were saying that to him because they didn't believe in him. So there was a point in Jesus's life, in his brother's life, where they didn't believe in him, but we know that at the end of his life, they were there, they got saved. One of them wrote James and one of them wrote Jude. So those who may not be saved today can get saved tomorrow. Acts chapter 13, those who were appointed unto salvation believed that day. Other guys might have believed a week later, a year later. It's above my pay grade. I try not to meddle with that. It's in the counsel of God. But those who are given to Jesus will never be taken out of his hand. He gives eternal life to those whom the Father gives him. Verse 3, so he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I love this. Heaven is a place, but more than a place, it's a relationship. And Jesus doesn't even describe really what eternal means. You know, it's like time that never ends, or there's just no time. You know, but he describes it as a relationship. It's not so much a quantity of time as it is a quality of life, a quality of relationship, a quality of knowing the Lord. And this is why whenever I never really plan on doing it, but I'll get caught up in the moment and I'll say, this Jesus, this is the Jesus that we believe in, this Jesus. And I've been asked, why do you do that? And the reason is because people have all sorts of different definitions of Jesus. Islam has a definition of Jesus. Mormonism has a definition of Jesus. This is the only right version. This is the only right definition of Jesus, not Satan's brother. Not, God the Father and Mary did not make a baby and name him Jesus the way that human beings do. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Word who became flesh, who dwelt among us, who is always pre-existent with God. He is the exact representation of the Father, Hebrews 1:3. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. You get rid of that and then the cross becomes irrelevant. You cannot mess with anything. Our belief in Jesus, what we know about him here today, is very specific and very important. We have a biblical definition of who Jesus is. God in the flesh coming to seek and to save. 100% human, 100% God. Is that confusing? Yes. Is it beautiful? Absolutely. This is eternal life, that you know the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Jesus said that I and the Father am one. Jesus said in John 8:59 that before Abraham was, I am. Jesus claimed to be God, and that is what we believe. This is eternal life. It doesn't just end with intellectual knowledge, though. It's more than just knowing it, right? It's more than just agreeing with data, because for heaven's sakes, the devil knows that. This is another thing that I learned later in life that no one ever walked me through. I never learned to distinguish between intellectual belief or even just like being intellectually unperturbed. You know, it was like, Jesus is God in the flesh. He died for your sins. And I was like, okay, you know, I don't even know if I believed it for a long time. I just wasn't bothered by it at first. It was a rough day for me when I learned, like, no, it's the information, but it's also relational. The difference between the devil's belief and our belief as Christians is that we see Jesus and we don't just understand him as a two-dimensional metric of information or some schematic sheet. We see him and we have affection for him. We love him. It's a belief. It's a knowing of him. You know, the word know in the Bible often is used to refer to sexual intimacy. It's an intimate knowing. It's a personal, experiential knowing. It's not just head knowledge. It is head knowledge, but it is so much more. It is a knowing that affects the very way that we live because we want to honor him. This is why James says that faith without works is dead. Because knowing Jesus will change you. Knowing Jesus will give you this desire inside of you. God the Spirit gives you a new heart of flesh that's concerned about the things that Christ is concerned about. That makes you a different person. It realigns your priorities. It realigns your habits. God the person will change the kind of person that you are. So our behavior is not a mechanism to get into heaven. Our behavior gets modified. Our addictions go away. Our priorities get cleaned up. And reorganized because we become more like Jesus. Romans says that we were predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, which means that we become in thought, word, and deed more and more like Christ and less like ourselves, less driven by lust, less driven by preference. This is what Jesus meant when he said, you will pick up your cross and you will follow me. You'll do what I do. You'll say what I say. You'll do what I tell you to do, and you'll say what I tell you to say, and all of that is right here. Friends, it's why we've got to be in our Bibles daily, and it's such a gift. It's such a good way to live. Fighting the flesh is obnoxious, but it is the best way to live. It's so much more satisfying to know that you don't have this relational friction because you're doing something that you know grieves God the Spirit. Do you know him like this? This is what it is to know him. And we only see through a glass darkly or through a mirror darkly here. We don't see fully. Know the one true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is one of the verses that some people will take and they'll go, ah-ha-ha. See, now in the Bible, God and Jesus are separate from one another because Jesus here is saying the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You cannot get away with that. I don't know why people try. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. God, the Godhead, the Trinity, I mean, dare anyone have the gall to try to describe what the Trinity is, but at the very least, we can understand that God is one in three persons, meaning that the three persons, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are the same in essence. They're full deity. In essence, they're the same. Economically, they're different. They have different roles. They have different jobs. There's different ways that they operate in the history of salvation. Redemptive history has inner workings that each one of them has a part in. Jesus is not separating from the Father, from the one true God. He's not separating himself or God the Spirit. What he's doing is he's separating idols from the one true God. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1 that the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Deuteronomy 6 says that the Lord your God, O Israel, hear this, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. People try to use that to chop up the Trinity. Can't happen. We can't mess with this. We can't mess with that. That's not what Jesus is doing here. To know the Lord is eternal life, which is, you ever pause and think about that? That's what heaven is. It's many, many things. It's many things, but at the core, heaven is knowing God personally. Without any sin, without any of the fallen nature that we have. And I don't know if it's experiencing or growing or what it is, but we have all of eternity to bask in the glory of God. And it will never, ever, ever get old for all of eternity. I used to think heaven would get boring when I was a kid. I was like, it's going to be at least comfortable, but at some point it's got to get redundant. That's such a juvenile way of thinking. I can't imagine what it will be like, but the Bible tells us no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. We will be with the Lord. We will know him forever, and we will be with each other. It's a beautiful, glorious truth. I glorified you on earth, verse 4, having finished the work that you have given me to do. There's that past tense language. Having finished the work that you gave me to do. He says, I glorified you on earth. Jesus glorified the Father by showing us, in part, by showing us who the Father is. Hebrews 1:3, I'll say it again. It says that Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. In the person of Jesus Christ, when he said, I and the Father are one, part of what that means is that everything that Jesus did, everything that he said is exactly a representation of the Father. It's what the Father is doing. It's what the Father is saying. We look at Jesus and we see the exact character of the God of the universe, his justice, his holiness, his wisdom, his power, his perfection, his hatred of sin, his mercy, his love of the world, his perfect righteousness. All of this we see in Jesus. This goes back to John chapter 1. Enigmatic language, fascinating language. John starts this book off by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It's like, what does that mean? It means that the Word is Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And maybe one of the most human ways of capturing this, I was teaching this at Skate Church some years ago, and there was a kid. I've shared this story once before, but it was a long time ago, and some of you haven't heard it. I was teaching this at Skate Church once, and there was this kid there who, his name was Lewis, and he was not from North America, and English was his second language, and so he was in the process of learning English, and he had a pretty good grasp on it, but there were still some holes. And I was teaching that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. What that means is that when God speaks, when he uses words to describe himself, like in Exodus 34, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, this is what God is like. That description, that word, the description of who he is, that became flesh. God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became flesh, took on human flesh, and we saw him. It's the most clear and explicit explanation of who he is in human form. And this kid, Lewis, goes, so you mean to tell me that in Jesus, God became our language? I was like, that's perfect. As much as we can understand it, yes, that's it. In the person of Jesus Christ, we can look at him and say, there's God. There's what he's like. That's what he does. This is what he says. Jesus says, I and the Father am one. The clearest and most explicit explanation of God's character is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And everything that Jesus did here, he did under the Father's authority and in the Father's nature, in the Father's character. And so he can say, I glorified you on earth. The work that Jesus did, the lessons that Jesus taught, everything, the miracles that he did, all of it was glorifying to the Lord because it was a perfect representation of who he himself is. He says, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. He is going to go to the cross, and that is going to get done. He already knows. He's using past tense because it's absolutely going to happen. He's anticipating John 19:30, where Jesus on the cross cried out and said, it is finished. Sin punished, the blood shed, Jesus becoming sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He had lived his perfect life. He died on the cross. He went into a real tomb to raise again. It's absolutely going to happen. And Jesus says, here we are. The hour has come. I've glorified you, having finished the work that you have given me to do. Verse 5 in closing. He says, now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. The first mention of glory in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. That was in reference to Jesus' death. Here, it's in reference to his resurrection and his ascension, the giving of a name that is above every other name. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus Christ and his glorious self. He says this starting in verse 5, "Have this way of thinking among you, which is all also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And Jesus says, "Give me that glory that I had before the earth began." People have used this again. Some people, they've used this to accuse Jesus of being selfish. He's not asking for anything that wasn't his. He came and he did the work. He glorified the Father on earth, and he's asking to have the glory that it was his before he ever came to earth. All of eternity, he had this glory with the Father. He came to earth for 33 years, which, I mean, that's a blip. I'm older than that, you know? Like 33, that's nothing. He's asking for it back. But I think the way he's asking for this glory back, but what it is that he's looking forward to going home. He said earlier in this night to his disciples, "You would have rejoiced for me. I said that I'm leaving, and if you knew what that meant, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going back to the Father." Jesus is going back home. We shouldn't miss that. There are things here that we cannot comprehend. There's truths here that are too deep to ever plunge. Our minds cannot understand it. Our emotions cannot handle it. But what's beautiful here is this very human reality where Jesus is homesick. He's ready to go back to the glory that he had with the Father before the earth even was. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about y'all. I was thinking about Door of Hope, and I was wondering how many of us miss someone. Not necessarily because they're dead, but that included, you know. I've shared for the last few weeks, I've been missing my friend Ben big time the last few weeks. I wish he was here. I wish that he was able to see me become a pastor. I wish that I had his words. I wish that I had his wisdom. I wish I had my dad's, you know? Those guys were with me for the most part through my absolute ragamuffin years. I wish that I miss them. I wish I could go back practicing nollie heel flips on 111th and Yamhill with Travis and Mikey and Jared and people that y'all don't know. But do you have those memories? Do you miss people? Do you miss things? Are there places and times and friend groups that you wish that you could go back to? It's a very human thing. And one of the things that I love about Jesus is that he's not cold on that. Stop sniveling. Shut up. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get to work. He's not like that. He's kind and he's compassionate. And he's even expressing here that he himself feels this longing for home. "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world began." And as sweet as the memories that we may have are, the sweetest the memories have are that we have here on earth, one of the things that I just really look forward to, and one of the things that I love about our Lord Jesus, is that he's prepared for us a place. Remember John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again, and I will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also." Every good and perfect gift comes from above, the Bible tells us. Every sweet memory that we have, every good thing that we have, it's just a taste of what's coming. It's just a taste. Everything here is marred by sin. It's marred by decay and by death. That's the ruling power here on this earth. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And as sweet and as beautiful as some of the things here are, It's a shadow of the beauty of heaven. It's just the slightest whisper of the beauty and the joy that we have awaiting us, of the hope that we have waiting for us. What Peter says is an imperishable and undefiled and unfading home kept in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Jesus is going back to the Father. He's going to have the glory that he had before the earth began. And we're not, and in some form and fashion, we're going to be glorified with him in the heavens for all of eternity, living our happily ever after. That doesn't exist here, friends. Happily ever after. It's a nice idea, but it's only in heaven. Glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There he went. Here he prays it, and just like he said in verse 4, having finished the work, it's finished, it's done. And now what's left for us, friends, is a real, sober acknowledgement of our sin, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that the payment of that sin is death, which is separation from this glory, separation from this family. The good memories that we have, that's as good as it's ever going to be. Separated from God, there is only death and hell. And Jesus went to the cross. The work that he did was a way out of that. He took the punishment so that we wouldn't have to. He took the punishment so that we could be with him in glory. He went to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he said, when I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's his work. That's how good he is. That's how much he loves you. Amen?